Thank you very much to the readers. We're having a little series looking at topics in the Bible and what the Bible says about topics, because generally we think in terms of topics. How should I use my time? What should I do today? How should I relate to this person? They're topics that we think about, and non-Christians think in terms of topics as well. Why does God allow this if there is a God? That's a topic. And so while most of the time we work our way through books of the Bible, because that's how God's revealed himself within the scriptures, it's not a bad thing from time to time to think about a variety of topics. We had a week looking at parenting. Last week, very helpful, looking at technology. Next week, the title is Dealing with Wokeism. What was I thinking? Okay, that's next week's problem. And then the week after, health and sickness. So it affects us all. So today we're thinking of feasting and fasting. And you might think, what a very strange topic. I think to non-Christians, it's the feasting that they would think of as strange. I mean, the last thing that they would link Christianity with probably is an overflow of joyful indulgence. How many non-Christians would think, oh, those lucky Christians, you know, full of joyful indulgence, I'm missing out being a non-Christian. You know, you think of the word Puritan. Like back in the day in the 17th century, arguably no one would have had greater joy than the Puritans. But these days you say the word Puritan or Puritanical and it has an image of, you know, men in black pointy hats and all very somber and so on and so forth. Because Christianity is seen as being a killjoy. And many non-Christians would be surprised to hear that at its heart, Christianity is about joyful indulgence and happy feasting. To others, maybe to some of us, it's the sound of fasting that sounds a bit odd. If you know the Bible, you might know that there's a few things about fasting in the Old Testament. We had some of them read to us there from Isaiah 58. But really, is that still a New Testament thing? I didn't even realize that was a thing. And it sounds a little bit like a sort of, in some way, opposite to grace. You know, grace over here and then fasting sounds a bit like legalism over here. But maybe, as so often, it's simply our understanding that's actually deficient. After all, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said to his disciples, when you fast. It's as if he expected this to be part and parcel of the Christian life. He assumed his disciples would be fasting. And what we'll see is that there is such a thing as Christian fasting, though it may be different to what we thought before. Because in Christian terms, you cannot understand fasting until you understand feasting. So let's have a think first about the feasting. Now, you can tell over the years I put rather more effort into feasting than into fasting. When you think about feasting, what do you think of? Maybe you think of tables that are laden with food. Maybe you think of Christmas dinner, or maybe you think of beef Wellington or a salmon that's sliced up, or KFC or whatever it does it for you. The key to feasting is to understand that we have been born with desires. We are not machines, automatons. We are not beasts. We are humans with hearts that are driven by certain longings. We long to be loved and to love others. We long to be secure. We long to be accepted. We long to have joy. In other words, we long not just to exist, but to live. People want to live, which, of course, drives the experience-driven industry. And these desires drive us to worship whatever we think will provide them. That is, although we were born to worship Almighty God, to feast on him in humble obedience, to find our identity and relationship to him, to rely on him to meet all of our needs, in our darkened state, we worship or feast on created things rather than the Creator, who is to be praised. We keep our eyes closed to him, naturally, and indulge ourselves rather in what he has given us. And that's what the Bible calls idolatry. So often in the Old Testament, God criticized his people for trying to live without him. For example, in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah said, "And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves?" So they were feasting, but it was not with God in mind. It was just something that they were doing by themselves. They took the gifts, but they didn't want the giver. And that's the type of feasting that we might call pure self-indulgence, turning away from God and just going holus bolus into the gifts that he's given us without any relationship with him. It's the kind of feasting that today's global consumerist society is built on, you know, starves itself of the living God and instead gorges itself on his gifts. You think of Christmas, I mean, is there a clearer example? Last year, Kiwi spent over $5 billion in the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. But how much time, at the same time, thinking about the person around whom Christmas is actually centred? Now, what changes for a person, and it has changed for many of us, is when we wake up and realise that we have been offending Almighty God. That it is an offence to take something from someone, to gobble up all that they give us and not want anything to do with them. I mean, it's what drives parents crackers about children when they're ungrateful, or as we might say, entitled, you know, just wanting, take, but actually without reference to the person who has given it to them. It's why it's a wonderful thing when someone says thank you for a gift that's been given, because it shows they want the relationship. Now, when we realise that we've been take from God, with no reference to him, and we humble ourselves before him, and we turn back to him, then through the grace of Christ, we receive full forgiveness. Who thinks here that peace is better than war? Well, isn't that true with God? It is better to be at peace with God than at war with God. And when a person comes back to Jesus Christ, they find the open arms of a loving Father who will forgive us for everything and anything we've done, for however long we've done it for, through faith in Jesus Christ. And in that moment of coming back to God and being adopted into his family, everything else falls away. All the idols from which a person sought love and acceptance and enjoyment and security, they become nothing to them. And instead of gorging ourselves on toys and gadgets, holidays and experiences, families and friends and everything else which is good, but which was never supposed to be the meaning of life, we learn to feast on Jesus Christ instead. We hunger for him instead of all these other things. Now, you look at these words here from the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians. Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. What he's saying is, all those things that I lived for before, I now realize they're nothing to me. They're garbage, they're dung. Because now it is Jesus who means everything. Those other things, they're not bad things, but because I was trusting in them, they are to be lost to me. I'm dead to them and alive to Christ. And he goes on in verse 10 to say, I want to know Christ. So rather than now the chief aim being to travel the world or to have this experience or to enjoy this over here, the chief aim now is to know Christ. And this becomes the Christian's testimony. And I wonder if it's your testimony. There was a stage when you woke up to the fact you were living against God. You were an enemy of God. And through Christ, you've become reconciled. And the aim now is to grow in our love of Christ. That is, the aim for the Christian becomes one of feasting, but feasting in a different place. The aim becomes to feast on the Lord Jesus Christ, to immerse ourselves in him. Once you realize that he is the pearl of greatest price, once you realize that he is the greatest treasure this world affords, the aim is to get more of that treasure, to grow in our understanding of him, in our knowledge of him, in our love of him. We want to delight in him, to treasure him, to esteem him, meaning to count him greater than anything else, to serve him, to obey him, to want to please him. Not because we have to, but because simply we want to. And this is what the non-Christian finds so very hard to understand. They assume that this is some sort of external compulsion. This is just something someone's forcing you to do, or you've decided to do, or it feels very hard work to them. But when you're on the inside and you come to know Jesus Christ, you realize there's nothing you'd rather do than come to know him better. Because in him, we find all of our needs and wants and longings satisfied. We find unconditional love in one place and one place only in this world, Jesus Christ. We find unconditional acceptance, unconditional, in one place and one place only, Jesus Christ. We find eternal security in one place and only one place, Jesus Christ. All of our deepest desires, all of our most heartfelt longings are found in him. And the more we immerse ourselves in him, the more gloriously satisfied we will be. And that's why I say that 90% of the things in this world are to do with feasting in the Christian life. Christians should be full of joy, no matter what the circumstances of life, full of joy because we know the Lord who died for us, who rose to give us life, and who has secured for us an eternal future with himself. And part of the trick of the Christian life is learning to relate everything back to him. It's not that like he's here in a box on Sunday and then there's the rest of life here. No, everything, we relate back to him with thanksgiving. Life itself, health, relationships, gadgets, opportunities, holidays, the countryside, the privilege of meeting people in the city, whatever it is, even taxes itself, anything and everything in life, we have with thanksgiving to God who has given it to us through his overflowing and gracious generosity. And as we give thanks for all the good gifts he gives to us, they act as kindling on the roaring fire of our love for God. See, we realize he is not a distant God. He is the great God and giver who has given you and me everything that we enjoy. Now, no wonder that Jesus used the language of feasting to describe what heaven will be like. You remember that parable of the man holding a great banquet. A great banquet. It wasn't the man holding, you know, holding the parable of the, I'll see what's in the fridge today. It was the man who's holding his great banquet because that's what heaven will be like. There'll be an abundance of everything there. And best of all, there'll be the host and a whole company of people to enjoy it with. Wouldn't be much fun having, you know, an enormous Christmas dinner just by yourself or with one other person. You pass the salt, please. Heaven would be no fun if that was the case. It'll be enjoyable because not only will the surroundings be absolutely sumptuous, but Christ will be there at the head and all his people there. We get this same sentiment in the Old Testament as well. For example, the psalmist said, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my," what? "My portion forever." We're to feast on him. And that is real feasting. Now, let me ask you a question, therefore. Is your longing for Christ growing? We all start from a low base. Is your longing for Christ growing? Are you immersing yourself in Christ? Is he occupying an ever greater part of life? Is your center of gravity more and more around him? Or maybe a better question, would you like to discover how to have more of Christ? Would you like to learn how to feast on him more? Many of us would, because the truth is, the sad truth is, we know that we often do hunger for other things more. Sometimes we look forward to an evening off or a weekend away or whatever it is, more than we look forward to spending time with Christ. We need help to grow in our desire and our hunger for Christ. Enter the gift of fasting, because a gift is what it is. Here is part of the armory of weapons that God has given us to enable us to persevere and to grow in love for him. Now, fasting is given to us because you and I have a problem, which I've already alluded to. And the problem is that so quickly we love the gifts more than we love the giver. Isn't that our experience? That the greatest danger to our relationship with God so often is not his enemies, but his gifts. For so many of us, the most deadly appetites are not for bad things, but for good things. And when those good things replace God, you hardly notice the difference in the beginning, and so it becomes very hard to diagnose and almost impossible to cure. You remember how Jesus spoke about those who respond to his word, who then subsequently become choked by the desires for other things. And those other things are often the good things of life. The basics of life, the meat and drink of life, the coffee, the gardening, the reading, the eating, the drinking, the screen watching, the shopping, the exercising, the going out, the enjoying time with the family and friends and pets and the great outdoors or whatever it is. All good things, which all have a great capacity to replace God as the object of our hearts. As one author says, it's the deadening effects of innocent delights. And fasting is given to us as a weapon to combat this. Okay, so 90% of the Christian life feasting, but there is a place for fasting. Let me say something on the what, the why, and the how. What is Christian fasting? Well, I say Christian fasting because there's plenty of other fasting around that is not Christian. There are many people in the world who fast for religious reasons, Ramadan and the rest. Some for political reasons. I grew up at a time when people went on hunger strike to do with the situation in Northern Ireland, political reasons. And some for health reasons, as in intermittent fasting and et cetera. And there is nothing wrong with those things, and nor is there anything particularly Christian about those things. They're not anti-Christian, but they're not what the Bible's talking about. Now, the most important verses on fasting in the Bible, in my opinion anyway, come in Matthew chapter 9, which we had read to us before, where we read that John the Baptist's disciples came up to Jesus to ask why Jesus' disciples didn't fast. And they obviously noticed this, because they did fast, and they also noticed that Jesus' disciples weren't really into that. And I think we can understand why. I don't know if you remember this, but Jesus had a bit of a reputation while he was on earth. And the reputation was that he enjoyed the company of others, often in the presence of food and drink. And that's why some of his critics said, the Son of Man comes eating and drinking. And they thought he should display a certain asceticism that they thought would be more befitting the holiness of God. Well, Jesus wholeheartedly disagreed with them. And so he gives them this word picture. And he says the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them. Jesus is talking about himself here as the Messiah of God. And he said that his coming to earth, that first coming, was like the coming of a bridegroom to a wedding feast. You know, you go to a wedding. Now is not the time to sit at an empty table with no knives and forks and plates and no food and no, like we're just here with a tablecloth. I mean, there may be a time for that, but a wedding's not the time, because a wedding's a time for celebration. This is the time for food and drink and enjoying each other's company, and particularly celebrating the couple who are at the front. Well, Jesus likened his coming to earth as a wedding, when the bridegroom come. However, he said, the day would come when the bridegroom would be taken from them, and then they would fast. Now, what time is he referring to there? He could have been speaking only about the time of the cross. And we would understand that, because that was a time for mourning. That was not a time for celebrating. However, I put it to you, it could not only have been the time of the cross. That's probably not what Jesus is talking about, because the early church, we know, fasted as well. So presumably this was a time that was not just between the cross and the resurrection, but was a time that Jesus envisaged afterwards. And I would suggest it's the time between his first coming and his second coming. One day the bridegroom will return, as Matthew makes clear in a later parable, and on that day there will be celebration. But in between the first and the second comings of Christ, there is a place for fasting to help us fix our hearts on him during the current period. We live in a marvelous time. It's the time when we have seen by faith the death of Jesus on our behalf, when we have been given the Holy Spirit and raised to life. We are in the resurrection age. However, we are not done and dusted yet. We are not in the final new creation yet. And so dangers surround us, as we know, in addition to good things. This is the overlap of the ages, the now but not yet. And fasting is a temporary abstinence to help us at the present time grow in hunger for God. Fasting is a temporary abstinence to help us in the present time grow in hunger for God. Christian fasting, therefore, comes not from emptiness, but from fullness. It's because we have in Christ the riches of God that we now say, I want that more. I have tasted and I want more of what I have tasted. You see, it comes not from emptiness, but actually from fullness. A bit like if you've been to a party and someone brings around a few of those sort of delicious things on a plate and you find yourself talking and eating at the same time. And then you see the plate moving on to someone else. And as you keep talking, you find your arm moves with the plate because you have tasted, but you want more of what you've tasted. Now, one day we will get the fullness in heaven, the full main course and all the rest. But now we want more of what we've already begun to taste. And Christian fasting is a way of saying, make me hungry for you, O Lord. Christian fasting is not trying to prize out of God what we don't have. It's a way of crying to God to give us more of what we do have, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's think about it briefly. Three reasons for Christian fasting. First of all, Christian fasting increases our desire for God. That's really what we're talking about here. We've seen that good things can do great damage to us in the Christian life. They don't have to, but they can. And so fasting is the setting aside of those good things for a time to focus on the greater thing. Fasting is not forfeiting something evil. That's called repentance. Fasting is forfeiting something good to force us to train our eyes, our focus, and the desires of our hearts on something better, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. What we don't want is for our souls to be absolutely stuffed full of rubbish so that there's no room for the great God. And so we say, I'm going to have a break from this good thing to help me focus on the better thing. That's what Christian fasting is. Now, you pick what the good thing is. The key to it is, it's got to be precious to you. If it doesn't mean anything to you, it won't mean anything, you see? So it's got to be something, a good thing that you value. And you say, for a time, for just a set time, I'm actually going to give that a break to help me focus on God and to grow in my desire for God. It's to say this much, oh God, I want you and I want you more than your gifts. You see, fasting is to get on the front foot, to say, I don't love God as much as I could, or as much as I'd like to. So Lord, please help me to love you more. I'm going to give this other thing a break, whether it's food or technology or exercise, or maybe for you, lying in bed past a certain hour, right, for a certain time, I'm going to get up 15 minutes earlier. That's a type of fast. It's saying no to 15 minutes extra under the duvet. In order to direct our hearts towards seeking God. And that's why fasting and prayer go hand in hand. We pray as we fast, Lord, please increase my love, my hunger for you. So it increases our desire for God. Secondly, it increases our reliance on God. Fasting tests our hearts because it exposes what we're living for. And what I put to you is, we're so used to just consume, that actually, when we stop in an area, we often find it a little bit harder than we thought we would. I think it's quite a frightening thing to think that you're not in control as you thought you were. But sometimes, when you give up something you enjoy, it's like, oh, I miss that a little bit more than I realised I would. You know, the sort of person who enjoys posting, as in social media posting, maybe that's not you, but for those who do, maybe they find that when they stop, oh, I'm a little bit more dependent on people liking what I posted than I realised I was. For the person who gives up food for a certain time, they find that they perhaps are a little bit more in the grip of appetites than they realised. But then again, we're not the first people to discover this. You remember Israel in the wilderness, where they had to learn this lesson. And the lesson was that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. They had to learn reliance on God. And so when we fast from something, what we're saying is, Lord, not by bread, but by you. Not by bread alone, but by you alone. I'm depending on you and not a life that I'm trying to construct independent of you. So that's the second reason, reliance on God. Third reason, Christian fasting increases our longing to meet God. One author says that the birthplace of Christian fasting is homesickness for God. You imagine an engaged couple, very much in love, but forced to separate for a time during their engagement. They're living in different places. And because they are very busy, different responsibilities, the only contact they can have is a phone call once a day when they arrange that the girl is going to ring the fella once she's finished certain responsibilities. And it's going to be about midday each day. So each morning, he's looking forward to this and gets himself in a sort of, you know, secluded place or whatever, 5 to 12. And at 12 o'clock, phone goes and they're talking. And to him, of course, this is the absolute high point of the day. But while he's doing that, of course, he is not missing what he might have been, which is the eating. He's not thinking about lunch. His appetite there goes down because his appetite here goes up. And as we grow in our love for God, what we'll find is that our appetite for the things of this world will diminish just a little bit. Now, we're still to have desires for the things of this world. I'm not saying they're bad. They're good. And we should receive everything that God gives us with thanksgiving to be enjoyed. 90% of the time, the Christian life is a life of feasting. Let's not turn this around. Feasting. But when you bring in the fasting, it's in order to grow in our longing for God. Just as that fellow grows in his longing for his fiancée. John Piper calls it pleasant pain. Pleasant pain. So it's pain, but pain with an aim. Pain with an aim. And the aim is to grow in longing for God. So there we are. That's what Christian fasting is. It's to increase, or why we do it. To increase our desire for God. To increase our reliance on God. To increase our longing for God. And lastly, as a wrap up, how do we go about it? Now, there are various dangers in doing this. Jesus talked about one of them, which was doing it for the rewards of others, to be thought a little bit more spiritual. So that might be one danger. Another danger actually given in that passage in Isaiah 58 is we shouldn't do it in order to cover up sin. You know, the people in Isaiah's day, that they looked the part. They were fasting, they were praying, they were even humbling themselves, but it was no good. And the reason was that they kept sinning in all the usual ways. Now, that does nothing. If we're not prepared to forsake sin at the same time, that's really the area we need to begin. And in the Christian life, we should never, ever try and compensate for our failings here by sort of stepping up the pace over here. It's not like, we struggle here, so we should do more here. No, that's trying to work things off by ourselves. We joyfully accept what Christ has done for us and what he continues to do in us. However, at the same time, we want to grow in our love for him. So we don't do it in order to cover up sin. Rather, we do it with love for other people. And that's shown many times in Isaiah 58. It's an interesting thing because I think naturally we might think we do it to grow in our love for God. But actually, the thrust of Isaiah 58 is, as we fast, we do it with a love, to grow in our love for the Lord's people in particular. And particularly those people who are struggling in life. I'll give you one example, verse 10. Of Isaiah 58. If you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The fast that God wants is not one that makes us hungry and afflicted so much as making the poor less hungry and afflicted. In other words, good to fast from something, but as we do, we should focus our energies on helping others around us. We're not to become more selfish in the process. We're to grow in love for others, and particularly the Lord's people in the process. Those in this church, those who need our help. We're to use this opportunity to grow in hunger for God, but also to grow in love for his people, and particularly those who are lonely or those who are struggling, those who are poorer, those kind of people that God has a great concern for in that chapter. It's no good fasting, in other words, and then coming in on a Sunday and having no love for the people we meet with. The aim is to grow in love for the Lord's people as we grow in hunger for God. So here is Christian fasting. It acknowledges that the gospel has brought us to eat at the top table with Jesus. One day we will feast with him face to face. In the meantime, we make war on everything in our hearts that distracts us from him. And fasting is one of the weapons to help us to do that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great generosity to us. Lord, truly, you fill our hearts with joy as we think of all the benefits you give us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would help us to grow in love for him. And as we think about, Lord, other things that maybe in our own lives compete with him, Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes and then help us, Lord, to take steps to relegate those things that we might exalt Christ all the more. In Jesus' name, amen.